to then say, well, we hope he rose from the dead. Or, well, it really wasn't a real resurrection. What it was is, it was just a time of renewal and commitment of his followers because of the death of their leader. Or, well, he wasn't really dead. And they went there and he got out and continued on for a while. Or, it's not the physical resurrection that's important. It's really just the thought. The warm fuzzies and the deep warmness in our souls that we get when we sang those songs and brought around encouragement. There's a three-letter word that comes to my mind about now. It's called G-A-G. Gag. And yet, this world is really caught up into that. The fact that there are those that are falling by the wayside, those who once held to good doctrine. And yet, I heard on TV today, where, or not today, I don't watch TV on Sunday morning, but I heard this past week some speaker who had said about, and you know, just what is going on in the world today, it just reminds us of Easter and all of the tragedy and everything, and then the goodness that really just the turn in the war in the Ukraine is kind of like just a little bit of the joy that we have of the celebration of a redemption and the redemption story as the Ukrainian people are able to turn around. I don't know about you, but those things are starting to really offend me. I get offended more and more. Maybe it's just getting older. I guess getting old and crotchety. You know, when we're young, we all think, are old people like that? Well, maybe there might be some reasons. You know, the idea of, well, there's only one God and many ways to get to God. And so the Muslims are right and the Hindus are right and the liberals in Christianity. You know, there's many ways. The Baptists, I heard a guy one time say, the Baptists are going to heaven on Riverside because of baptizing by immersion. Did you ever hear me say anything about Lourdes getting saved today? No. She did today because she was saved. So we don't believe in salvation by baptism. What on earth is that? But you see, if we ever, and the world that entertains these thoughts, Christianity, may I say it stronger, biblical Christianity, we are the only ones that have a living Savior. He is alive. He rose from the dead. He's not buried somewhere. He is not just, a precious thought and a good example. He is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who rose on the third day just as he said, and then he ascended and he's at the right hand of God Almighty right now. And so when we pray to a living God with a living Son and to a living Savior. And yet there are those that want to play down this whole thing of Christianity. It was R.C. Sproul who made comments along this same line. And he said, all other religions have a dead redeemer or teacher. Only biblical Christians have a living Savior. And so when we come to this, and Easter is a special time of celebration, but you know, we celebrate Easter every Sunday. That's why we meet on the Lord's Day, as per the New Testament church. But it is good, it's refreshing to come back and to remember this doctrinal statement. And so as we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and I really thought, okay, now do I break through the exposition of this gospel, and then what would I do? So I'm kind of breaking from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. But so we're going to look at the resurrection, but only in the Gospel of Matthew. So take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And obviously the context, usually I spend a lot of time talking about the context, and the context of Matthew 28 and the resurrection would be the context of his death upon the cross. And I would love to spend time and to wax eloquent on that, and we will when we finally get to this passage of Scripture in 2 or 3 years in preaching through the gospel. But in this particular passage, all I want to make reference is that when Jesus was put upon the cross, and really it starts with the scourgings. Actually, depending on how far back you want to go, you've got the three denials of Peter in chapter 26, the last part. Then you got Jesus delivered over into Pilate, chapter 27, and the mockery of those trials. And then his scourgings, and then he's led to Golgotha. And we could look at all of that. And we have so many times in all the years that I have pastored here. But I am going to point out one thing. And this is when, this is found in chapter 27. And it says, then they crucified him. This is verse 35 of 27. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now, talk about morbid. Crucifixion with everything that took place, and it's kind of like, hey, let's pull up a chair and watch him writhe in pain. Let's watch them just really work hard for every little stinking breath that they can get. Let's take a look and just watch him and gaze upon this. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. But then notice, then they put up over his head the accusation written against him. Now, the reason why I'm pointing this out is that to place the crucifixion in the context of this one singular gospel. There's the other three gospels, they add things and they change things up. We're going to find out today that Matthew mentions two women. We know there are more. And there's other things that we can learn. But let me just say this. Matthew is spot on in how he develops his gospel. If you remember, I've said several times, the Gospel of Matthew written by a Jew, about a Jew, to the Jews. It's very Jewish oriented. Very early in the New Testament first century was this book written and then passed around and given a scripture. Notice what Matthew says was on the writing above his head. Keeping in mind that we know this isn't all of it. You got to take all three of the Gospels and then add it up. There's no disagreement. It's just that none of them have that complete saying. But notice what Matthew says is on top of the dying Savior's. He has now been crucified. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. See, that goes with the theme of the entire gospel. And then it says, and the two robbers that were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And so we get a bit of a picture. It's a partial picture, but we get a picture of Jesus dying upon the cross of Calvary. I also find it interesting that as we go on and we hear the mockery that follows, verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Now, I just kind of, you know, that's kind of reasoning of the kind of people that we have today. As if Jesus would need to obey them. He is fulfilling the will of God Almighty, his Father. And like he's going to listen to them. Come down off of that cross. Likewise, the chief priest, also mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others. He himself cannot save. Now you see again, this goes to the theme of the book. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe him. No, they wouldn't believe even when he came out of the tomb. We'll see that this morning. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And they were all railing against him. Then we go down and say, okay, well, there were seven sayings of the Savior from the cross. And I've preached that series actually a couple of times in 28 years. And I love preaching the cross. And I love preaching the sayings of the cross. But it is interesting to see which Gospels actually take and respond. And we see here that it says in verse 46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, and so they misconstrued that. And that's really the only one that he that responded. The sayings that they have there. And the rest said, let him alone, as they misinterpreted his very words. Then when he dies, verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints had... So we see the fact that there's not a whole lot there, but then I love the saying, verse 54, truly, of the centurion, this was the Son of God. Then he's buried and so forth. And then we get the saying about, well, we need to guard him and make sure that his disciples don't come and take him. Now verse 20, chapter 28. Notice what Matthew says. Now. I'm going to stop. You hear that? Obviously. I'm wondering if someone pulled the plug on the baptistry. If they did, someone needs to go turn it off down underneath. For anyone who knows where that turnoff is, let's go ahead and there's one who knows. Let's turn that, make sure that that's off because that'll be annoying. Not only for you, but for me too. Now, in chapter 28, it says, now. That would be one of those key words in the interpretation of the gospel that he's saying, you need to put heads up. He's going to say it again in verse 11, now, while they were going. And so those are things, it's kind of like, hey, listen up. This is what's going to happen now. So let's take a look and see what it says. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know. So when they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. In a real sense, that's what we might say is that's the response of the world in trying to shut up and to take away and to nullify, to give a shot of Novocaine at best against this thing called the resurrection. We're going to seal the tomb and we're going to set a guard over it. We're going to do all that we can to avoid anything that can just, we got to just basically really shut the mouths of all of these radical followers of Christ. Now, you see, that's where that now really takes on new meaning. Now, so what's going to happen next? What's the rest of the story? Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Now, I'm going to just stop right there. I want to make some comments as we go through it, and then I'm going to come back and pull out six important points very briefly. But one of the proofs, and there are so many everywhere, but one of the proofs that would prove that this is not a made-up story is that in the first century, women really had no rights. I mean, like women could not go to court. Their testimony in courts wasn't worth anything because that was a woman. And women were looked down. They were second-class citizens and so forth. So if you are going to stage a really big event, and the emphasis on the word stage, if you're going to really stage a major event, the last one you want to be breaking the news, you know, we have a special announcement. would be is to have it be reported of by women. And so here, but Christ was one who ministered to women throughout his ministry. He forgave sin and so forth, and he raised the appearance of women in that first century. And so now the women are reported by a Jew, about a Jew in resurrecting, and it's women that are going to come and get the first news break. So, verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone. And from the door, and he sat on it. His countenance. And it was interesting. I was reading this in the Greek language, and I thought, wow, that's a funny-looking word, his countenance. So I went to look, and that is a hapax legomenon. And I kind of like that. You know, there were no other words. This is a word, it's a combining of words, but there's no other, this is not found anywhere else. It's a hapax legomenon. And it's not even really that common, I don't think, even in secular language, because Matthew is kind of struggling here at what this angel really looked like. And his countenance was like lightning. Of course, lightning, they're gone, but he just kind of was there. It's just like, what is this? And his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him. And they became like dead men, or they became as dead. Some said like a dead tree, and they kind of just froze into position as they stood there with their eyes open and their mouth wide open. Others say, no, they became like dead men is kind of a euphemism to talk about, and they fainted. They lost it. Whichever it is, this was very unbecoming for Roman soldiers. You know, this is enough to really blacken out your entire resume for future anything in the Roman guard. You know, this is, you would be the laughing stock. These are not men that faint at events. These are not the kind of men that were afraid of blood or anything else. And they became like dead men. Okay, then we leave him. But the angel answered and said to the women. And I love this. The angel answered and said. Did you see a question anywhere? Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't one. It's just that this then shows us that Matthew is giving us an abbreviated account. If you consider 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew and how long it's going to take us to get through this Gospel, and yet there's basically 10 verses on the whole resurrection. His point isn't so much to tell us about coming out of the tomb. It's going to be driving to a certain point, of which I'll get to, Lord willing, by the end of the message. And so the angel answered and said to them, so we might infer what the question might have been, where is he? Well, that would be fair, wouldn't it? They came to see the tomb or to see what was going on. Now, we don't know that's what they said in a sense, but where is he? But he said, but the angel answered and said to them, do not be afraid, because they were afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. Now, just with that part, it could mean still they were afraid, they were still sad and everything. He is not here. For, because, explanatory, he has risen as he said. Now, about this point, can you imagine what it would have been like to be there? I talk about your emotions being jerked around. They're afraid, and so forth. And then he said, I hear, he's risen. Okay. As he said, oh, that's really good. And then they said, come here and see the place where he lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Well, there's like wowie zowie moments and things going, popping things off all over the place here and now. So they went out quickly from the tomb, which means, see, we aren't even told they went into the tomb. But here it says, then they went out from the tomb with fear. I believe that's another kind of fear, but I'll get to that in a moment. And great joy. And they ran to bring his disciples. And as they went, or while going, they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go into Galilee, and there they will see me. So that's really it on the account of the resurrection and what happened right there. Of course, we know from the other ones that the two disciples go running there and they go in and they see all this too. But then it's interesting that, that Matthew continues the story to tell us about the greatest lie ever told. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled and the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, this disciple came at night and stole him away while we slept. Now again, there would be another major blot on a Roman soldier saying, I fell asleep while on guard. That is certain suicide. But notice when they go on, they give him a guarantee. Talk about politics. This is the politics of the resurrection. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. That's a buy-off. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So in other words, let's make up a lie. And then let's spread the lie. And then we will make everybody believe the lie. Because we don't want them to know the truth. Now, I'm not going to make any applications there. I'm saying that was what happened concerning the resurrection of the Lord. And there are people to this very day that still say, his disciples came and they stole the body. Yeah. You know, the Bible says that was a lie. And we even know how that those guys were paid off. And we know about that in the first century. Get some new news, buddy. But that was the story. But then the 11 disciples went into Galilee in the mountain which Jesus appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. That means some of them still had reservations, I think would be the way to take that. Now we only have two more verses in this big gospel. To Matthew, what was the driving force of the resurrection? What was it that he is the king? This is the king of the Jews. That was over his head, according to Matthew, on the cross. Now, again, we know there was more, but Matthew, in writing his gospel, that's what he wanted to emphasize. What is the driving force for the gospel? We are looking now at a tremendous crescendo, the buildup, and now, as it were, the volcano will explode, and this is the glory of it all, the glory of the gospel of Matthew. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And God's people said, amen. The Great Commission. Unfortunately, I think we write that off way too much to missionaries only. That is given to every believer. But it's talking about the risen Jesus Christ. And I just would like to emphasize, all authority is given unto me, Jesus said. If he's still in the tomb, he has no authority. What is the real hallmark of the resurrection? It's the authority that Christ now has it all. He will judge all, ultimate justice. That we are to live for his glory. We call him our Lord and our God and our King. Not so if this resurrection is not real. You falter, you mess up the resurrection of Christ. You kind of just make it as a nice warm euphemism of warm fuzzies of when there's a little positive story in the midst of a dark world. If you make it something spiritual but not physical, he physically rose from the dead. It is intrinsic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have no gospel without the resurrection. And yet we today live in a day and age that either make fun of it or are so far removed from it. Talk about a post-Christian world. We might want to call it the post-post-Christian world. More people are out that are going to be looking at and for Easter eggs. Now, I'm not against the having of fun and that sort of thing. But when churches dare to bring the grove of people in so that they can have helicopters drop Easter eggs from a helicopter to get a big crowd and talk about joy and excitement and have life brought into a church just to, wait a minute, I thought it's about Christ. That's what made having a baptism today kind of special, because it's all part of that. Why did I do that? Because Jesus told me to, told us to. And in 2022, all thousands of years later, we're still doing it. Why? Because our authority told us to. Make disciples, baptize disciples, teach those disciples. May the church be delivered by anyone and everyone who tries to change that command. It's not mine to change the world except yanking sinners on their way to hell and bringing them into the kingdom of God and to preach the gospel. Not just to make this world a better and better place. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Well, that's just kind of the cursory walk through the whole passage of Scripture there. What I want to do is, you know, I know you're going to get scared because I've got 6 points in about 6 minutes. And I'll talk real fast, but we may go a minute or two after 12. But stay with me. In this particular passage, there are six emotions of the resurrection. Six emotions. Number one, there is the emotion of love. Now, love, as far as I can see in there, agape or phileo or any other kind of word, Greek word for love, is not in the text. It's in the women who went even though they were afraid. That is love. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, like when it says, and after on the first day of the week, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. What, they wanted to, that they wanted to look at a rock. They wanted to see the seal. They wanted to go and see how handsome or how ugly the Roman soldiers were that were guarding the Savior. No. They were going out of a love, a compassion. This is the place of where their Savior, their Lord, was. How many people pay big bucks to go to Israel to look at an empty tomb that they hope is really the right one? All they know is it's an empty tomb. Now, it might be. I'm not trying to downplay that. But sometimes I do just kind of wonder. But how many people are motivated? Out of what? Curiosity? Well, if you're told it's empty, that's really all you... But they're doing it out of a sense of affection or love. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these women had just seen their Savior and the despicable piece of humanity with the beard plucked out. The 39 less, or the 40 less one, 39 stripes as they beat him, with the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, with the spear side and the cut on the side where they punctured him to make sure he was dead. All of those events and the ugliness of it all, and the women saw that. They didn't go because they were wanting a nice continued memory of the Lord. They went out of love. So that love motivated them, they went. There weren't others. These were women that went to see him. Another one that is mentioned, a word that is mentioned a couple of times, verse 4, They loved him, but verse 4 says, and the guard shook for fear of him. And then you go down, the angel says, do not be afraid, for you seek Jesus. And then it goes over, and they went out quickly, verse 8, from the tomb with fear and great joy. And so fear is a word that is repeated several times. Now, whether it is the fear of the soldiers who were frozen or fainted, or they trembled, it's a word, they were just very fearful and they shook. They thought that, some might have thought that, they might have even thought they were shaken for the aftershock of an earthquake. I don't think there was one. I think that, there was an earthquake, but then they were shaking so bad out of fear. That is fear for their life, fear of judgment, the fear of God, and uncertainty and everything that is going on. The fear of, oh no, the unknown. Fear comes up again later on in verses 11 through 15. While they were going and so forth, and they were fearful. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were, and the elders, they were all fearful, so that they created a big lie. And then we're told that there were some, even as Jesus met with them later, they were more fearful. You know, fear is fear of the unknown, an uncertainty. What is the very next word at verse 18? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, if a person with all authority who can call all the shots, and he's an absolute sovereign, what have we to fear? Absolutely nothing. So fear was really true in all of this, the fear of the women. It's kind of interesting as they went and they were afraid. And he says, tells them, don't be afraid. It says they were afraid when they went. And even when they went out of the tomb, they had fear. So there was just so much, the unknown. What's going on? What will we find at the tomb? Fear of for their own lives as being identified with Christ. Fear, what is, I want to believe this, is this really true? It's got to be proven to me. There was some sense of fear. But then the third emotion that was found, it's found in joy. It first comes out in verse 8, and they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and magnus, joy. That is, the word there for fear is mega joy. They went out, and the cockles of their heart were rejoicing. They were overcome with a sense, I think, of even reverence, knowing this is something of something very different. In fact, it is the same word, fear, and in this context, reverence. They went out with great joy and reverence over what they had come to find. They go out and have mega joy. I think that was taken over then when we go drop on down, and then they meet Jesus. And as soon as they see him, what does he say? Rejoice. They didn't go around saying, at what? Rejoice. You're alive. My brethren, Jesus is alive. That ought to grip your gizzard. And I know, I have a degree in biology. I know none of you out there have gizzards, unless you had some for breakfast or late last night. But a gizzard, that kind of gizzard's not in the right place for gizzards to be. But ought to just go to your inner core. And when they saw him, what would you do? Maybe the same thing they did. You fall and you grab his feet. You fall at his feet. Now there is definite reverence. You are caught up in the person of Christ. I only, at best, deserve a place at his feet, because he has told me now to rejoice. And there is this rejoice. And I think that at that one he says, and do not be afraid, go and tell. I think that was because they were still shaking. Kind of like Lourdes in the baptistry. Ha! She was shaking. Because we get so full of emotion. Jesus is real. He's alive. I saw him 3 days ago. He doesn't look anything like that. Wow. So you've got love, fear, joy. Another repeating word is worship. They bowed and they worship at verse 9. It also comes up again at verse 18. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Why did Jesus do what he did? Well, that is all wrapped up into the very heart, plan, eternal purposes of God. But what is my response to be because of what God has done? I worship him. Your attitude towards God, your attitudes towards Christ, the only right and proper response is that of worship. And yet, in our world, I'm amazed at how his name is still used as a curse word. I'm amazed at the way that people will just say things and without ever thinking about. That is their response. No fear. There is no fear of God in their eyes. There is no fear of Christ. And he's the one with all authority. Well, they worshiped. They fell at his feet. In verse 10, we have another emotion. And when Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now that one, there is this obedience, but it's also a sense of hope. He's going to be there. We're all going to get together. Hey, everybody, this is something big. And they're having hope of what is going to transpire. And there's more that could be said on that, but let me just quickly go to the last emotion and a sense of deep-seatedness of the entire resurrection account. This has all been stated for us so that the words of his authority would have real meaning. If Christ is not risen, he has no authority. And then this is nothing more than an existence of blind chance. Evolution. This is nothing more than a blind existence of if you're lucky or not. We gotta bring about any sense of justice ourselves because after this, there's no more judgment. Or if he has risen from the dead and he has all authority, then we have a gospel to preach and to bring unto you. Resurrection is offensive to the natural mind. The story is told about the early Protestant missionaries to the Ryukyu Islands in the Western Pacific. And they found a strange mass burial place there. The grave markers revealed that more than 11,000 heads were taken from the bodies of Christians who were buried there. On further investigation, it was learned that in 1637, the Japanese government, which then controlled these islands, ordered that all Christians in the empire be exterminated. But because they knew that Christians believed in the resurrection, the heads of the martyred believers were buried a great distance from their bodies, just in case that resurrection was true, they would be prevented from resurrection. Talk about a misunderstanding about resurrection. From dust you were created and dust you go back. But this world will do anything to cut the head off of any truth that would lead anything and anyone to believe in the resurrection. Because you see, he's the first fruits. Because he rose from the dead, so shall we. And that is the guarantee for all those that have put their faith and trust in him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of the world. Do you believe it? He is risen. He is risen indeed. I hope and trust that you believe that. If not, you need to come to him by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we do thank you and praise you for the resurrection of our Savior. Not just that it was a nice, cute little story and that he had the victory over it, but that with all authority, he burst forth from the tomb. And it is real. It is history. It is his story. That which was planned before anything was in the mind of our Heavenly Father. And now today, Father, we remember, we rejoice. We see the declaration, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He is the one that will one day come back and rule and reign on his father David's throne in Jerusalem. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we have the privilege of being grafted in by faith. Father, we rejoice. As he commanded those women to rejoice, we do it out of hearts brought to new life by faith. May the reality of the resurrection go with us from this place and truly cause us to rejoice as we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.